Please turn with me to our text, which is taken out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We're in a series of studies on this book, which is a series that is accompanied by a study guide that is produced by the members of the ministerial staff. If you don't have one, you're welcome to pick up one downstairs. While you're turning to Ephesians 3, I do have an announcement that I'd like to make, not to cause us to have announcement overload, but this one pertains to our plan, once again, this month, in the last Sunday of the month, 2 weeks from now, to encourage the congregation to use this as an opportunity to invite friends, members of your family, others who might be interested in the claims of Christ and considering it, his claims in their life, to join us in our worship service. In principle, this means we're going to behave with respect to the length of the service, and try to make sure that it's not excessively long. But it also means that we are going to have a special testimony. For those who are at the 4 o'clock service, we have the privilege of having Adrian Tam share his testimony. Once again, he shared here in the morning service his testimony 2 weeks ago, and it was amazingly compelling. A testimony about a young man in high school having really had everything happen to him that he ever hoped for. He had just finished a recital of Rachmaninoff's second piano concerto and had a great response to that. He got into all the schools he had applied to, including Harvard, girlfriends, too numerous to count, I guess, and whatever. I mean, everything seemed fine, but he was dead inside, and he knew it. And when he came to Harvard, he amazingly, perhaps the greatest miracle of all to have this happen at Harvard, he came to faith in Christ. The Lord used the witness of others, and he shared about how he found a life that is real life. That'll be at 4 o'clock. Here in the morning services, at the last Sunday of this month, again, we are going to have the privilege of hearing the testimony of Tom Garendus. Some of you know Tom. If you were here back in the first months of 2002, you've heard his testimony. The rest of you, this will be a once-in-a-lifetime experience, I am absolutely sure of. Tom grew up in a Jewish family in Hungary. He was a teenager in Budapest when the Nazis took over during World War II. He had the terrifying and grievous experience of watching many of his friends, family members, and his own father be arrested and ultimately die in Auschwitz. In spite of that experience, as he will tell us, he, by the grace of God, managed to escape detection, hidden toilets and whatever, and eventually with the help of an older Christian woman, was rescued and protected from arrest, and eventually was able to get out of Hungary. But that actually wasn't the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle was how God used this woman to help Tom realize that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you can talk to God, and he hears and answers prayers. She helped him to see how God can forgive Tom and all of us, all of our sins, and how he can give us courage, even in the most terrifying circumstances, how he can give us joy, even in the midst of terrible sorrow and trouble, and how he can give us love, even for our enemies. That's this last Sunday in October. I invite you to prayerfully consider who you might invite to come and join you, and perhaps find take him to one of these dinners, or if he is not room well, take him out to eat as well, just to have a chance to visit. Incidentally, on the third Sunday in November, we will have a follow-up testimony from Tom's wife, which is a testimony that's no less miraculous. If you know Jutta Garendus, she grew up in a family that was very much involved in the Nazi movement. Her father was an officer in Hitler's army and was a weapons specialist for Hitler. Her family members, including her brothers, were SS officers and SD officers in the Nazi war machine. She herself learned in Hitler Youth how to hate Jews and see them as loathsome. And it was only after the war that Jesus Christ got a hold of this woman and got rid of all of that poison that was in her and showed her the love of Jesus Christ that overcomes it all, forgives her sin. And would you believe it? She then met a handsome young Hungarian Jewish believer in Christ by the name of Tom, and they married, and this year they will be celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. So those two testimonies you could make a movie out of and become filthy rich. You're just never going to hear that again in this life. I know of no other such story of a former Nazi and a former Jew finding the love of Christ that breaks down every single barrier. Let's hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you and we give you thanks that it's really true that in Christ and through faith in Christ, we can approach you with freedom and confidence. We thank you that we get to talk to the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who sovereignly controls all things and rules in everything, sustaining everything by his word of power. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to dwell in our midst and that you, in answer to our prayer, will give us a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand your word, and to give us the humility and teachable spirit that would be required to apply it to our lives. We pray, O God, you use this message to make plain this amazing grace. We thank you for the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ that we get to unpack with your help. May it be so again this day, we ask in his name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Mystery. And one of the reasons for that is because the Greek term for mystery, mysterion, happens to occur rather frequently in this text. And, you know, so it seems fitting to give some highlighting of attention to that. But actually, my reason for choosing the title is because of a more ordinary mystery. The Greek term mystery does mean mystery, although if I get to it, and if not in your small group, you'll discover there is a major difference between the Greek term and our English term. They both mean mystery, but there is one very important difference. But apart from that, there is a very ordinary kind of mystery connected to our text, and it is the mystery, once you've read it and thought about it for a moment, how on earth does this apply to us? It is a mystery with which preachers struggle. If you go online looking for sermons on any one of the other chapters of Ephesians, you'll have no trouble. They come by the score. But on Ephesians chapter 3, it's very thin pickings. It's very hard to figure out exactly how this applies. There are some reasons for that, and supreme among them is because of all of a sudden we're now in a very autobiographical section. It's more about Paul, not so much about us. No one ever had a mystery experience trying to figure out how to apply the last chapters of Ephesians. 4, 5, and 6 are eminently practical. They scream out at us how they apply to our lives. No one seems to have trouble figuring out how chapters 1 and 2 apply to us, even though they're more doctrinal, at least in terms of their main content, than immediately practical. But they all have great application, and we'll see. But that's not the case with chapter 3. Chapter 1, you'll recall, begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, none of us claims to fully grasp what all those blessings are. I mean, there's mystery in that sense. The content needs some unpacking. But it is immediately apparent that this is something we want to get in on. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies, well, you know, that's obviously applicable to us. The Apostle Paul then goes on to detail certain spiritual blessings in connection with this, and one of them is the blessing of predestination and the other election. He says, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And then he goes on and says how he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Of course, election and predestination are mysterious to us. It has baffled some of the brightest minds to grace this planet, trying to figure out how it can be that God can be so in control of all the details of our lives and every aspect of this universe, and yet still allow for what many people call free will, or perhaps what theologians more often will call responsible moral agency on the part of human beings. How is it possible that God can be so sovereign and yet not somehow reduce us to robots? But the fact of his sovereignty is very applicable. Even though we can't unpack the mysteries of some of this doctrine, it is so comforting the way the apostle uses it. In fact, the rest of Scripture, likewise, it's so practical. Think of Jesus, for example, when he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And then he goes on and says, don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Just think about it. The God who rules the universe and cares for the distant galaxies is concerned even with what would be seemingly the most trivial details about life on planet Earth, the falling of a sparrow that no one cares about, and yet it does not happen apart from his will. And if that happens, well, surely then you who are so much more precious to him, made in his own image, redeemed by the blood of Christ, well, anything that should happen to you, your perishing, will not be allowed apart from his will. He's in control. And it's not that he approves of everything that happens. The Bible makes that very plain. even though he's in control, even though nothing happens apart from his will, well, we're like Joseph, you remember in the Old Testament, this hero of our faith who is despised by his envious brothers. Clearly, God doesn't approve of that. Which brothers then decided to kidnap him? God clearly condemns that. And after that, then to sell him to a band of Ishmaelite caravanners who would take him down into Egypt, who then resold him as a slave. Now, clearly, God wasn't in favor of that. Nor was God pleased when he was falsely imprisoned based on the charges of his wife's, the wife of his owner, Potiphar's wife. False charges. All of the suffering that he went through and privations, the suffering and prison, all of that involved things God hates. But we're all part of God's will nevertheless, as Joseph was privileged himself to see. At the end of the day, when his brothers come down, he says to them, as you will remember perhaps, "You intended to harm me." He's not, you know, looking at life through rose-colored glasses. He knows full well his brothers were really out to do their worst. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God sent me down here ahead of you so that I could save your life, even though you were trying to kill me." That's how God's sovereignty works and the tremendous comfort that it is to us. Just one example. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 2, there are some very difficult doctrines that perplex us, that seem mysterious, but their application is not the least bit mysterious. It's apparent how important these things are. The two major problems, life-dominating problems that Paul deals with here, our problem with alienation between heaven and earth and our alienation between man and man, humankind. Bridging the gaps in both of those broken relationships. We have a problem in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told. We're dead. We're dead in transgressions and sins. We've offended an infinite and holy God. We're alienated from him. But God has a solution. He has made us alive with his resurrection power, has forgiven us, and brought peace between heaven and earth. That was our first problem. That was his solution. Our second problem is that we're alienated from God's people and from each other. And once again, God intervenes, though we were once divided from each other by what he described as dividing walls of hostility. God broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He broke it down, particularly the one, the worst of them all, between Jew and Gentile. And he made us one in him. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners. You're no longer outsiders, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We're now all family. When you decide to invite yourself over to someone's house, and I know that's a very socially awkward thing to do, remind yourself that this is like inviting yourself over to mom's house. Or it's like inviting yourself over to your sister's house. If you can't do that, you don't have a family. That's normal, right? So we're family. It's a family meal. We're now members of God's household. God has created where there was once dividing walls of hostility, peace between us, made us a family. In fact, Paul closes chapter 2 saying, "Christ himself is our peace. He's the one who's made the two into one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He made peace through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Well, yeah, that applies to Jew Gentile. That certainly applies to every other kind of broken relationship, as we'll see this morning. When we move to chapter 3, though, like I say, the mystery is how it applies to us. It's so exciting to hear about what God did for the Ephesians or for Gentiles in chapter 2 because that applies to us. But what difference does it make that God did something in Paul's life or that Paul was a prisoner? I mean, how does that apply to me? What is the relevance to my life? It's not obvious. Likewise, in Ephesians 3, Paul goes on and talks about how through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, the body of Christ, sharers together of the promise in Christ Jesus, so that all of God's promises have their yes and amen in him. Well, you know, we were excited about how Paul was used to bring that gospel to the Ephesian Gentiles. But again, we stumble over what exactly is its application to us in 2013. So with those two questions feeding our appetite, let's dig in. Paul begins our chapter with these connecting words. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he doesn't finish that sentence. It's a broken sentence. In fact, in Greek, the entire text that I read, many scholars would view as one sentence with lots of little broken sentences in it. Grammatically, it's really just a single sentence. Some would argue maybe two sentences. But it's a broken sentence that then Paul resumes at the first verse after the verses I read. On verse 14, we'll get back to that. For this reason, he repeats the beginning. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. That's verse 1. Then in verse 14, for this reason, now we're back to the main subject, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We're all family now. In between the first verse and that 14th verse is what many call a parenthesis or just some kind of a digression. I'd rather view it as a commentary on verse 1. Paul says verse 1, and then he wants to do it justice. He's just been reminded of his imprisonment. He's been reminded of the Gentiles and how they relate to him and he to them and all that God has done through him. And so all the intervening verses are unpacking that. Let's look at that digression for a moment. So the Apostle Paul starts in with first what seems inapplicable to us, namely his own autobiographical experience. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. What about that imprisonment? You know, if you were to do a Corey check on Paul, you better have a lot of paper in your printer. Because it turns out that he has a very long prison record. That prison record sometimes involved quick escapes thanks to divine intervention. For example, he was a prisoner at Philippi, you may remember, and was right in the middle of a worship service where he and Silas, with their feet in stocks, were praising God, singing hymns, maybe some of the ones we're singing this morning. There they were singing to God in prison, and God, well, he staged a jailbreak. He had an earthquake, and he got out that night. So he didn't have much time there, but there it was. He spent time in Ephesus in jail. He spent time in Caesarea imprisoned. And he spent time in Rome, and he probably had other places, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he is being compared to the super apostles whose lives just look like a bowl of cherries or just things are really going well for them, he who is not a super apostle, but a real one instead, he has a long resume, and the resume includes, well, his hard work, but he's been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again, 5 times received from the Jews, 40 lashes minus 1, etc., etc., than any of the super apostles. And here he is boasting in his weakness, but been in prison more frequently. Apparently, there are just so many times he couldn't remember the count. And don't think prison back then was somehow rather more pleasant than it is now, or was pleasant for him. Some commentaries mention how this is probably a letter that was written from prison at Rome, the end of Paul's life. He, at the same time, presumably also wrote Colossians because of the many parallels between the two letters and where he also mentions his imprisonment. Also Philemon, probably 2 Timothy. All these books come from the very same period. But in that period, it's true, the end of the book of Acts tells us some of the details, and it says in Acts 28, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's he doing renting a house if he's in prison? Well, in the biblical period, prison wasn't a sentence. Prison was always pretrial incarceration. The sentence comes, and the sentence that he was awaiting was decapitation, because he was a Roman citizen, so he wouldn't have to be crucified. He'd just have a quick exit from this life. But you were held in prison until trial came, and sometimes, and for him, it was a couple of years at Ephesus and at least 2 years at Rome. And at Rome, yes, he did have the privilege of being in a more house arrest kind of arrangement where he wasn't being starved or tortured. It was in a rented apartment. But don't fool yourself, the whole time he was under Roman guard. In fact, Acts 28:16 says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, but with a soldier to guard him. There would have been a constant rotation of Roman guards, and he would have been attached to them 24/7 by chains, manacles, never apart from the chains. In fact, that's why he talks about his chains so frequently. He's an ambassador in chains, according to Ephesians chapter 6. In Colossians, twice he mentions his chains. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. In 2 Timothy, he said, don't be afraid. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. That's a good thing to be reminded of. I love it in Philippians where he mentions his chains no less than 4 times. So these are not metaphoric chains, folks. These are real chains, the kinds that hurt. In chapter 1 of Philippians, he says this, as a result, it has become, I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I love that. Here he is chained to a rotation of the palace guard. Talk about a captive audience for a preacher, you know? I mean, you know, he's sharing the gospel the whole time, and they're hearing it and shaping his words so they'll get the point, and others being encouraged by the example. It's questionable who is chained to whom. But in any case, there they are. And, you know, that's going to be true for you, I believe, right? If some of you will be in prison, perhaps. We pray not rightly, but anyway, that it actually could happen. And others of you, well, you know, you may be in the hospital someday. And sure enough, there'll be doctors and nurses and other attendants who are paid to take care of you and watch over you. But you're there because you're an ambassador of Christ, and don't you ever forget it. Yes, you want to pay attention to what prescriptions they give to you and therapies they recommend. Don't lose the opportunity. The Word of God isn't chained. Christ isn't sick, the great physician. You use the opportunity to win others to Christ, or you may be in a nursing home, or you may be in, God may take your freedom away in some other fashion we can't imagine, but don't worry. His Word isn't chained, and you be a living example of that Word in that situation. It's not a badge of honor in the biblical world any more than it is now to have a prison sentence on your resume. The Apostle Paul, in fact, has to deal with this, and it's very painful to him as he tries to encourage his protege, Timothy, not to be ashamed of my chains. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. He writes in 2 Timothy verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Why would they be ashamed of Paul's chains? Well, because, well, you think of it. You know, if suddenly we read in the newspaper, Billy Graham's in prison, We're evangelicals and we look at that and, we believe they must have got it wrong. Maybe they're just, maybe someone messed up on reporting some of the income. He didn't really embezzle it or whatever. So even if he's innocent, it's humiliating. And it certainly doesn't commend the gospel. We like to have people sharing their faith who are like the picture of success. To attract non-believers whose lives are messed up. We want them to look at our lives and see why, my goodness, we're successful quarterbacks and, we won the coming home queen prize or whatever. We want to look good and attractive. Having a prison record or being in chains doesn't seem to commend the gospel to others. It seems only to discredit it. And then, my goodness, if they think about it, this is how God treats his special favorites. Like Paul, what's waiting you or me? If that's how Paul gets handled by the God apart from whose will nothing happens, what's the protection for us? And of course, I'm afraid, I know this is going to disappoint you, but it's going to be the same for each of us. It may not be a prison sentence of a literal kind like this, but it's going to be something. This life is a series of losses for everyone. If God should so allow you to continue to live and not simply take you home this minute or have him return from the heavens. The fact is, you and I will all have much the same course of life because Jesus told all of his disciples, you got to take up your cross and come follow me. That's not an invitation to a party. That's an invitation to self-sacrifice and imitate Christ in the midst of suffering. To be an example to those who will be watching and listening and seeing what it's like to have Christ with you. What it's like to be, in fact, what Paul calls a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul calls himself lots of things. He sometimes calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, a minister of Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus. A prisoner of Christ Jesus sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? But that's what he is. And that's the key. I'm a patient of Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's seeing Christ's involvement, that this is not an accident. It's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he has allowed this to happen. He's in charge. Paul, in fact, acknowledges this in Acts chapter 20. He says, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there exactly. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. All of Paul's friends said, if that's so, don't go. But no, the Holy Spirit was compelling him to go because he's following a Savior who did not turn back from affliction. Who would rather be wrong than to wrong? Paul later on would say, why not rather be wronged? Only Christians ask that question. Everyone else says, I'll tell you why not. You want a million reasons or just 1,000? Well, if you're following a Savior who was willingly wronged for our sake, then our sufferings become a mirror of his. They're sufferings of Christ because we put our chains in the service of Christ. Whatever affliction you have, you lay it on the altar to use it and to invite God to use it for his honor and his glory. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Yes, that's why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day, he writes in 2 Timothy. Let it be the case that you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus because you know that in your prison, Christ is there. When you are there, he's there because he's in you and you are in him. I'm reminded of a wonderful, example, application. It's useful in 1 Peter chapter 2 because we might dismiss this as this only applies to martyrs or people are being persecuted for their faith. I'm saying it applies to any unjust suffering of any kind. Because whether you're being persecuted by a culture that hates Christianity, and by the way, none of us really are, but there are those who are in this planet and world, You know, we are inconvenienced and embarrassed and perhaps, you know, treated with some contempt, but not yet suffering, not really. They may come, but not yet. But unjust sufferings, the Apostle Peter speaks about, include things like, well, he's writing to slaves. Submit yourselves to masters with all respect, not just to the ones who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. He's thinking about God, God's role in all of this, how he can be honored through it. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So here's an example. You know, it's not that the slave master hates Christians. That's not even mentioned. The slave master might have just had a bad day at work and came home and kicked the dog and then belted the slave. That's what we call unjust suffering. A lot of our suffering isn't that way. Some of it we deserve. We have a temper tantrum. We smash the... Ow! Ow! We hurt ourselves. That pain should be cheerfully endured because we deserve it. That's called reaping what you sow. But most of the time when you get your arthritis, you didn't do anything to deserve it. But you've got to realize you not only have human enemies, those, in case of Paul, who are out to get followers of the way, persecuting the church, but we have spiritual enemies who also have us in their bullseye, Satan and the demons. And so, like Job, you and I are under fire. And whether it is because a storm caused the barn to fall, in the case of Job, and even kill family members, whether it's an attack in terms of illness, so we now have oozing sores as Job did, you and I are to respond as Job did, as God's ambassador, as a hero of faith. The enemy of our souls is out to discredit you and me. He believes that God has wasted his love on human vermin, and he wants to prove that we don't deserve it. The only reason we love God, according to Satan, is because God's a sugar daddy. He gives us what we want. Job was flourishing, and no wonder he's a faithful follower, says Satan to God. And so, well, without Job knowing it, he gets to be God's champion and prove the lie that Satan, that vicious lie that Satan, the accuser, has hurled against himself and against God. No, though he slay me, yet I'll believe in him. That we love God not because of just the stuff he gives us. We love him for who he is, because he is the God of heaven and earth, deserving of that love. Edmund Clowney, who's one of my heroes and actually grandfather of one of our members here, Gabrielle Jones. Edmund Clowney writes in a book about a museum in southern France, at the Cevennes Mountains, where the Huguenots are honored. And in this museum, to those who suffered so severely for their faith after the work, well, Louis XIV in particular, persecuting them, when they were caught worshiping in secret out in the fields, the men were sent to galley slaves. And in this museum, there's a large replica of one of those galley oars. These believers were condemned to a life by which they would be chained to their benches and their feet would be in manacles. And they would be commanded to row until the day of their death. Well, in that museum, it turns out that next to the model of the galley is an inscription of the words of one of those galley slaves. And this is what he said. This is what he wrote, apparently. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. He wrote it in French. I won't butcher the French, but my chains are the chains of Christ's love. That's what it is to be a prisoner for Christ. Recognizing whatever the chains be, they will be there in your keeping as a means for honoring Christ, for Christ to show off his strength and his glory. In any case, Paul does go beyond his autobiography, and he talks about what God has called him to do. He's called him, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. What is this mystery, ages past kept hidden? What is it? Well, in the Old Testament, a mystery is something we don't know and maybe even unknowable, but only unknowable apart from God's revelation. And in the New Testament, the big difference from our mysteries and these mysteries are these mysteries have now been revealed. God has let us know what the mystery is. And through the Apostle Paul's experience, we now know the mystery is that his intention is to break down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And in fact, to have that be the tip of the iceberg of a whole plan to unite men, women, children into one body of Christ. The tip of an iceberg to unite everything on earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. To take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's all going to be given to him and be his. The Apostle Paul speaks in an interesting way of, in terms of the opening verses. He says about how he's been, through the grace of God given to me, he has been given an administration. Surely you've heard about the great administration of God's grace that was given to me. That's a very strange expression, the administration of God's grace. That can be translated the responsibility of God's grace. The term often has that meaning. It's a responsibility of God's grace that was given me. And the responsibility of God's grace is a responsibility that comes from God's grace. The Apostle Paul talks about how you're letters of Christ, which means you're letters that come from Christ. It's this of relationship of source. So responsibility that comes from grace. Grace was poured out on Paul, and with that comes a responsibility. When revelation is given, it involves a responsibility. Even in ordinary affairs, that's the case. When you get a revelation, you don't have to have it come from heaven as Paul's did. It can be just some amazing insight God gave you. In the earlier service, I shared without permission the story of Sue O. Schlar, who is actually one of our members of the church, and she was sitting at the right hand of the side of the congregation, looking a little bit embarrassed earlier. Sue O happens to be a biochemist who, at one point in her career, having escaped Northern Korea to come ultimately to the States for her education, she discovered an amazing thing, the troponin 1 test for cardiac arrest, for heart attacks. She discovered that when the heart muscle dies, even small bits of it gives off these enzymes, and she created the test to discover that. Well, for doctors to have recognize that that's happened, it's a test used in hospitals around the world. As she was about to discover it, some of her friends told her, hey, look, why don't you discover this in your kitchen? Because if you can discover in your kitchen, then, you know, you like maintain some ownership of intellectual property. She, being a believer, that was not an option. She discovered it in the labs of a major pharmaceutical company that has made hundreds of millions of dollars from this discovery. They were so thrilled with her work that they had a party when she announced it, and she got a gift certificate to McDonald's. She got a little bit more, but practically nothing more, and everyone thinks she's a fool. Why'd you let that happen? And she went on to explain that, you know, the satisfaction of knowing how many people have had their lives be saved by this study, it was all that was necessary. But, you know, she couldn't have kept it to herself. When you have a revelation, like a troponin 1 study, test that you've discovered, and people around the world would be saved by knowing about this and using it, you don't keep it to yourself. A revelation of that kind brings with it a responsibility to share. The Apostle Paul had the same thing on the road to Damascus. Christ revealed himself from heaven, and in one split second, Paul got the whole gospel full-blown. His life was turned around 180 degrees. He suddenly realized that he had been wrong all of his life, that he was out trying to kill Christians. And well, when the heavens opened up and the Son of God spoke to him, the very first thing he said is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Can you imagine that happening to you? That suddenly the heavens roll back like a scroll, the second person of the Trinity comes down, and the first thing he says to you is, "Why did you do this to me?" What would you expect the second thing to be that he would say? He would say, "Don't you think you go into eternal perdition?" I mean, after all, if you've been persecuting Christ, what does that deserve? If you persecute a tree, hey, no big deal, although you're mean to trees. If you persecute someone's, pet golden retriever, well, we might bring you up on charges and charge you something. If you persecute another human being and injure them or kill them, that certainly deserves a criminal penalty. What about when you do this to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Don't you see that in one moment, as Jesus then made it clear that Paul was going to be forgiven for this, and he had a message to take to the nations of the grace and mercy of God, that is not something Paul could keep to himself. And it doesn't matter what the price. He has a whole new view about other human beings. He now knows that Christians that formerly thought were just Christians, just men and women, you do something like persecute them, you're persecuting Jesus in heaven. Christ makes common cause with his people. In one split second on the road to Damascus, Paul suddenly realized what it means to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, so that our sufferings he takes personally. The affronts that we experience, he takes personally. None of them will be forgotten. He keeps our tears in a bottle. His justice will ultimately prevail. He cares. Don't you be afraid. He surely cares about what happens to you, you who are the apple of his eye. Jesus said, "Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." Jesus also taught the very same principle that we are one with Christ. But if we're one, and you're one, and you're one, what does that do with the Jew-Gentile distinction? If we're all with Christ, we have a whole new identity. Your identity is far too important for you to base your identity on your sexual orientation. Your identity is far too precious and important for you to base your identity on your education. Your identity is far too important for you to let it rest on something as trivial as your nationality or your race, or anything else you might want to add. Your identity, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, is first and foremost as someone who has been created in the image of God. You have infinite worth. You bear his image, his likeness. You're his children. And secondly, you have been remade if you have given your life to Christ, and you are now a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Everything is different now about your self-concept and your concept of others. So no wonder it became possible for Jews and Gentiles to worship together. That massive difference in the New Testament period that affected everything was eradicated like that. There's no difference between us that's greater than the Jew-Gentile distinction of the New Testament. In the New Testament period, if a Jew couldn't even go into your home if you're a Gentile without having to take a bath afterward. You have cooties. The Jews and Gentiles had completely different morals and ethics about sexuality. under the Greco-Roman period, well, the Greeks had gymnasiums. They're called gymnasium based on the Greek word for gymnos, naked, because all the exercise and all the athletic contests were done in the nude. For Jews, this was unthinkable. A whole different view of athletics. A whole different view of what you eat. You couldn't come to one of those dinners, family dinners, because the Gentiles, all the Romans, thought the Jews were crazy. Have you ever had some ham? This stuff is delicious. They couldn't believe. Why would these people have not even tried it? In the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, he put men and women to death who wouldn't eat pig. The Jew-Gentile distinction could not have been more ultimate and severe and all-encompassing if Christ can get rid of that. If he can take a man who grew up in Hungary during the Nazi occupation, who saw family members arrested, who then went to their deaths in Auschwitz, and a woman whose family members were members of the Nazi party, a father who was a weapons specialist officer for Hitler, and take that woman who is brought up in Hitler's youth to hate Jews and cause them to love each other and be lovingly married for 50 years. Think what he can do with every single relationship in this church. Every other relationship that you might be engaged in. We're going to sing about what God did with Paul, but when we sing this next hymn, you're singing about yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have immeasurable riches of grace and mercy, and supremely this accomplishment of peace between heaven and earth, that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, who have given our lives to him and allowed him to pay for their sin. And then to think what it does in our relationships with one another. Help us, Lord, to experience more and more of the love of Christ in every relationship in this body of Christ to which we are privileged to belong. We pray in his name. Amen.